John 10, let me read these verses for us. They'll be on the screen behind me as well. John 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to this part of his word. Our God, we thank you for this time where we can sing of your praises together. And now as we turn to these words of Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who knows and loves and cares and leads his people, we pray that you would actively do that now, Jesus, among us. That you would show us what is real, show us what is good, and show us what is true. And lead us, we pray, to trust in you. Lead us to worship. And lead us to lives of sacrifice for your glory. Please, we pray, show us Jesus this morning, God, and help us to live in light of these truths to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, sometimes the most obvious facts help us in our understanding of Jesus' teaching. And here's an obvious fact. John 10 comes after John 9. Right? Profound, right? John 10, this chapter, comes after John 9. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 10, Jesus is tying his teaching to what happened in John 9, or the response of the people to Jesus' teaching is tying these two chapters together. Right, verse 21, some respond, they hear Jesus teaching, they say, "This guy's crazy, this guy's got a demon." While others said, "These are not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon, and can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So it connects what we saw in John 9. It's been a few weeks, but we did look at John 9 together. And in John chapter 9, we have the story of Jesus healing a blind man. He completely restores his sight. So when that happened, when this good thing happened, Jesus restores a man who was blind from birth, you think the whole community would just erupt in praise, right? This is amazing. What a good thing. No. The religious leaders of the time went completely crazy. They were furious at the situation, furious at Jesus. Why? Right? Their power, their position, their place of privilege was threatened by Jesus and his popularity and his miracle here. So they go crazy because they don't want to let go of this position they've been given. If you look at chapter 9, starting in verse 24, just to get a little bit more of the background, starting in verse 24, this is what's happened. The blind man is brought a second time before these religious leaders. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." The man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So they cast him out. This isn't just, as we said a few weeks ago, get out of here, get out of the room, get out of our presence. This is out of the community, out of everything that would be important to this man. All right, get out of our world. So the obvious point here, as we went through John 9, obvious, these leaders are bad. They're abusing their power. They've established this culture of fear. No one could openly disagree with their viewpoint, at least not without paying a very high price. Even though some of the people were wondering, who is Jesus? Is he really the sent one from God? Is he really the Messiah? Everyone kept quiet out of fear for these leaders. And now we come from John 9 into John 10, and Jesus stands up after all this happened in this context, and he teaches what we see in John 10. He still has these guys in view. Everybody in the crowd would have these guys in view. And he distinguishes the way he leads from the way they lead. And he compares himself to a shepherd. He is the shepherd. And who are they? They're the thieves and the robbers who steal and kill and destroy. As I was thinking about this week, I find it quite amazing to think about all the similarities between what is happening here and basically any well-known story that you can think of. I thought we could play a game, right? Everybody likes a game in a sermon, right? No response, I'll just talk. I'm not that crazy. So the game would be choose your king, right? A few different categories, first from Disney, right? I'm a lover of Disney. Lion King. Two options, you can choose Scar or Mufasa. Who do you choose? Right? Have you seen the new Lion King? They come over the hill, Simba, as he comes back over there, and he sees Pride Rock, right? That's their home. And he comes over the hill after he's been away, and he sees how Scar has reigned over Pride Rock. What's the picture as he comes over there? It's all dead, right? Pride Rock under Mufasa was beautiful, vibrant, plants and flocks, right? All living together in the circle of life, perfect heart, right? Under Scar, elephant skeletons, the hyenas are scavenging all over the place. So that's the game, right? Choose your king. Who votes for Scar, right? Nobody, right? You don't watch the movie. Your little kid's, "Oh, man, Dad, I really hope Scar wins." No, something's wrong with him. Second, Harry Potter fans, Voldemort or Harry, right? You in love as a father, you introduce your kids to Harry Potter. It's this great moment, right? You lead them to read Harry Potter. And then all of a sudden your son's like a big Voldemort fan. What do you do, right? Something, nobody does that. Nobody reads Harry Potter and thinks, "I hope Voldemort gets him." Peter Pan, Captain Hook, Sheriff of Nottingham, King Richard, right? Robin Hood. Every story, maybe that's an overstatement, most every story, this good side, this good leader that will care and protect and help leads to abundant, joyful life and community. Bad leader, heavy taxation, brutality, starvation, fear, take away life and joy. Now I think every story borrows from this major story, personally. But that's what we have here. The Jewish leaders say that they are God's men, God's leaders. but they're thieves and robbers and hired hands who run away and suck life from the people. And Jesus steps up and says, this is not God's way. This has nothing to do with God's way. He steps up and says, I am the good shepherd who leads people to this place of abundance. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So because Jesus cares, in great love, he comes in John 10 and he's seeking to persuade people to see him for who he is and to follow him. It's not like he needs more votes, right? He's not doing this to persuade people to get more people on his team. He does this out of love. He wants people under his care, under his leadership. Why? Because he is the only one who can care and protect and provide and lead people to lives of purpose. So he seeks to persuade, as I hopefully am seeking to persuade now under him, to people to see Jesus for who he is, because he is the only way to this abundant life that is described here. That's what's going on here. We were made as human beings to marvel and delight and enjoy God and to be in relationship to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to that relationship. He is the good shepherd who leads us to abundant life, so he is persuading people to come to him and to follow him. That's what this passage is about. So here I have 4 points for us this morning. First, in this figure of speech, this metaphor, Jesus speaks of a door. So there is a door to abundance. Secondly, you and I are sheep. Third, I didn't write these down for me, there are robbers out there. And fourth, there is a shepherd. So first, there is a door to abundance. Now, this can be a little confusing as we come to the text. Jesus calls himself the door, and then a few verses he calls himself the shepherd. But this is like an analogy, so I think you're allowed to do that, right? He can be both the door and the shepherd in the same sheepfold. So look at verse 1. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the door to the sheep pen is the means by which sheep get into the sheep pen. Right? Another obvious point, right? The door is the way in to the sheep pen. And Jesus says, I am the door. There are these other guys who hopped over the fence. They didn't come through the door, so they're not legitimate. Anyone who claims to be a shepherd of sheep, anyone who claims to have any kind of spiritual leadership over anyone else, yet doesn't come through the door, they are not genuine. They're thieves and they're robbers. They cannot lead you to abundance, to pasture, to life, because they care nothing for the sheep. They're in it for their own gain. No one can lead sheep to good things but by coming through this door. So these, in this original context, these Jewish leaders were claiming to represent God. We're saying that they were leading the people to good things. We're even taking some of God's word, his scriptures, and saying this is the way to life. But they didn't go through the door. They had no connection to Jesus. They were ignoring and against Jesus. And Jesus is saying no one can lead you to good pasture unless they go through the door, unless they're connected to me, unless they know me. The only spiritual leadership that leads to life is through this door, is in Jesus. I am the door, he says in verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I think this is a very important point for that time, but then we bring it into our day. Right? These leaders would have claimed to be God's men, connected to the God of the universe. In some ways, they looked the part, they acted the part out. There were many like tangential things. They were all there, but they didn't know God. And the danger here is they say they're connected to God and they bring a very different thing to the table. They didn't care for God's people. It was all about them. Well, what about today? I think we immediately can think of cults around us, cults that seek to influence people. How do we understand the presence of cults, even some who claim the name of Jesus Christ? It's a very similar scenario, I think. They claim the name, but there's no reality there. They don't lead to life because they have nothing to do with the door. They're not connected to Jesus and his message. I think we could go even a step further, even sadly, many groups of people who call themselves Christians, who would gather together and put on the door of their building church. And they claim the name, but they know nothing of the door of Jesus. So where do they lead people if the message of Jesus is not being proclaimed? If Jesus isn't the point, they don't lead to the place of abundance. They lead away from the place of abundance. They're thieves and they're robbers. They take away, they suck life, they crush people. I think that's part of the point here. Any leader who has not come through the door is unable to give what we need. We need people connected who have walked through this door. Jesus says, I am the door. He who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, for Jesus to say this, this would be the height of arrogance, right? For anyone to say this is the height of arrogance if it's not true. But then we step back and think of the absolute, unique personhood of Jesus. He is the God-man who's sent down from God. He can say this because of who he is, and he can say this because of what he has done. The perfect God-man came down, and as we see in this text, laid down his life for us. So he can lead people like us to this amazing place, this good pasture, this abundant life, because of who he is and what he has done. Through his death, by his wounds, I am healed. I am forgiven. I am accepted. So how do I get to this place of abundant life? It's through who Jesus is and what he has done for me. He died in my place to bring forgiveness for all my sins, and he has defeated death through his resurrection, and I follow him in that resurrection, and he leads me to abundant life now and abundant life forever. I think Paul in Philippians 2 gets at this and the unique place of Jesus when he says this of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became like us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. He's absolutely unique, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if this is true, it isn't arrogant, and it is true of Jesus Christ. So first, there is a door to abundance. Second, you and I are her sheep, implied, right, by the shepherd metaphor. What does it mean? I don't think it's quite a compliment at first, right? Sheep, as one author said, are some of the weakest, neediest, most vulnerable, and quite dumb animals around. So not quite a compliment. But the reason they need a shepherd is that they're completely dependent on someone else for protection, completely dependent on someone else for guidance, and for all their necessary provisions. They must have a shepherd to survive. As one writer said, sheep are very stupid animals. They follow each other, quickly lose their direction like no other animal, and even when you find them, they run to and fro in a panic. So they're needy. They're weak. They're vulnerable. They're dependent. That's what a sheep is. And then point two, you and I are sheep. I think at first we're probably a little offended, right? You might be offended by what I'm saying. And we might not like hearing it, but I think if we step back and look at our lives, we say, okay, this is true. This is what life is like, right? Physically, so much is out of our control. We can try to eat right, exercise, get good sleep, take care of ourselves, but there are no guarantees. Another way we see our weakness is we cut back on food for a few days, right? You want to see a cranky dad, right? diminish my food intake for a few days, diminish my sleep for a few days. I feel my dependence. I feel my weakness. A few years ago, I read a magazine article about Steve Kerr, a basketball coach for the Golden State Warriors. He had back surgery right after he won the championship, so he's like at the top of the world in his realm. He has surgery and has all these complications. And the reporter is interviewing him, and he's talking about being at the top of the world, and then all this stuff happens, and Kerr says this, on top of the world one night, reeling and writhing with constant pain just a few weeks later. And Kerr says, nothing gold can stay. It reminds you of how fragile everything is. It sounds like a cliche, but it really is true. We're all vulnerable, so, so vulnerable. I think that's part of what we get at here. We are dependent, and if we actually look at our lives, we see our physical dependence where we don't have control. It's hard to disagree with this. I think the more you add to your life, you have a few kids, you feel how dependent you are and just keeping them safe, right? You get four boys in a room, you're like, what could happen? How do I keep them safe? What do I do? Right? We're dependent. But not just physically. I think it's important to see our spiritual neediness. How are we sheep? We're needy in this way. Our struggles with guilt and shame that seem to persist. We try to address it in so many ways, but there's this persistence of guilt that just can't be covered, just can't be pushed to the back of our minds. That points to our neediness. There's something there. Or in our desire for approval and acceptance, maybe from our parents, maybe from those around us, it points to our need, our weakness, our dependence. Think of any identity issue. You think of, as you think about the future, we are dependent in this way. We do not have control. We're like sheep in this way. And that's part of Jesus' point here. And we need to understand our neediness. We need to understand this so that we look to the one who can provide an answer to our neediness. So there's room for some humility here to recognize our neediness. But I think also in this culture, and some of the commentators did a good job at pointing this out, it speaks to our neediness, but it also speaks to our value. Sheep were one of the most valuable animals, many said. In Mideastern culture of this time, wealth was measured by the livestock and sheep. There's an important part of that assessment. Sheep were an important possession, a treasure of great value. So Jesus used this metaphor in a culture with this type of mindset concerning sheep. Yes, we're dependent, but very valuable. And this accords with the Bible's view of human beings, right? Of great value, made in his image, built with amazing capacities for relationships and for purpose in this world. So needy, but valuable. We're sheep. We always, as Bob Dylan says, we're going to serve somebody, right? You got to serve somebody. I think in our culture, we hear that and we think, no way. John Lennon, who was good friends with Bob Dylan wrote that song supposedly after he became a follower of Christ. It's like seven verses of all these different categories of people. This guy, even though he's at the top of his profession, you got to serve somebody, right? So Bob Dylan was saying, you got to serve either Jesus or someone else. John Lennon wrote a song, you got to serve yourself. I read the lyrics this morning, not one you could quote here. He was very upset that Bob Dylan would say, you have to serve somebody. It's like, no, I'm going to serve myself. The problem is you serve yourself. Yourself is not a good master. Yourself is a hard master. In our world where individualism reigns, that sounds really good. I'm just going to serve myself. I'm just going to be... No, you can't be the shepherd that Jesus is. Here we see the good shepherd. We must follow him. That's the point here. Number three. There are robbers out there. Sometimes I put my little girl to bed at night, and she'll say, I don't know why she has this concern, but Daddy, are there robbers out there? So because I want to be honest, I say, well, maybe. No, I don't. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? I mean, it's true, but... I told the Sunday school class that I thought it was funny, but anyway. But what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out the bad guys. Verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. They exist. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. but the sheep did not listen to them. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So this shepherding sheep analogy is all throughout Scripture. The Old Testament prophets, some of them would complain about the leaders of their day. Ezekiel said they are like shepherds who feed themselves at the expense of the sheep. Fits with what we have in Jesus' day here. But Ezekiel would say one day this shepherd would come who would provide, who would deliver God's people, who would feed them. Zechariah confronts the leaders of his day, these false shepherds, and points forward again to the true shepherd. Zechariah 11, verse 17, "Woe to my worthless shepherds who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." It's this prophet speaking against the shepherds, the leaders of their day. Jesus says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The bad guys are out there." He's pointing to those who, instead of leading people to life through the door, who suck the life out of them and lead them to death. They're thieves and robbers. I think there are a few ways we can apply that, but I think it goes back to the whole door analogy. I am operating as a shepherd under Jesus when I lead people to him to find satisfaction in him. And I'm being like the good shepherd. And then at the same time, I can operate like the robbers and the thieves. When I don't lead people to Jesus, but maybe I'm focused on myself, or I lead them away from Jesus. And I think we could think about each of our lives and all the different relationships, and maybe there would be some convicting things to think about here. With my friends, do I lead them to the good shepherd, or do I kind of lead them to stray from the shepherd? Am I like a shepherd, or am I like a robber? In my marriage, and my parenting, and all these things, do I lead people to the place of abundance, to the one who leads to good pasture? Number four, last point, a main point of this teaching of Jesus is there is a shepherd. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." He's pointing to himself, and he's saying, "You need me." And he can do this because of his unique personhood and unique work for us. First, he knows us. He knows us. That's emphasized here. He knows us and yet still loves us. The shepherd-sheep relationship was, as one said, the most intimate and comprehensive relationship between master and animal that there is. That's why the analogy is used. It's the most intimate relationship. I know you, but I still love you. Over my 15 or so years of being a pastor, I've officiated a ton of weddings. Right, I worked with an older guy, and everybody wanted the younger guy to do the pastors in my last, or do the marriages ceremonies in my last church. So I did a ton of them. And I would say, I always say in the ceremony something like this: "We now move to the most." I say it with a little more vigor. "We now move to the most important part of the ceremony: the vows which you are about to take before the face of God and these witnesses." And so what are the vows that the couple makes to one another? Not just, "I love you right now, you look really good, honey. Like, I love you." No, that's not it, right? "I will love you forever. I love you now, and I will love whatever happens. You lose all your money, you lose all your good works, you lose all your hair," right? Happened to us. "I'll still love you. I'll still stay with you. Nothing will hinder that." Jesus Christ, and this is the point here, Jesus Christ knows you perfectly. Not just when we look good on Sunday, we dress up a little bit, and we can hide certain things from everybody around us. He knows you perfectly, and yet he still loves you perfectly. Right? That's an amazing aspect of his shepherding care of us. He knows everything about us. Every wayward desire, every thought that is in my head, he knows, and he doesn't run the other way. He cares for me. He loves me, yet knows me perfectly. He can do that, again, because of what he has already done for me. The cross is central to Christianity. Why? Because on the cross, He died that horrible death. Read the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels. He died that horrible death, not just because, right? Not just for no reason. He did it to pay the price for all the stuff that he sees in my heart, all the black things, all the dark things, all the sin. Jesus came and he laid down his life so that I wouldn't have to. And so now he can know me perfectly, everything about me, and love me because he already paid the price for all the junk in my heart. That's how he shepherds his people. He loves, he values us. The hired hands, the enemy comes, they're out of there. Jesus comes close and cares. He loves his sheep. He laid down, verse 11 and verse 15, he in the place of his idea, he gave his life in the place of his sheep, and through that sacrifice, he leads to abundant life. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. How? Through the cross, I lead you to that abundant life now. Through the resurrection, I lead you to that abundant life forever. He protects his own. He provides for his own. He leads his own to a life of purpose, living for his kingdom. Jesus is the way to this abundant life. So how do we respond? We hear him. We listen to his voice. We respond in faith and trust, and these things are ours. We hear his call to come, all who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I'll give you rest. Jesus is the one with compassion for the harassed and the helpless. He has compassion for those who are living like sheep without a shepherd, and he comes and offers himself. So we listen. We trust in him, knowing that he will care for us today and he will care for us all our days. And that we remember the contrast of every other leader, including ourselves. Where will that lead us? It's Pride Rock under Scar, right? That's the picture. We trust in Jesus that leads to abundance now and forever. This is a great part of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where, if you remember, this is a higher demon. It's a fictional book. A higher demon writing to like this under demon and giving him advice. And in the conversation, from the demon's standpoint, he says, one must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as we would gladly believe, mere propaganda. We wish it weren't true. But it's actually an appalling truth from a demon's perspective. He, God, really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. What do demons want? We want cattle who can finally become food. What does God want? He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Superabundant, generous, radiant, self-giving. So the point of John 10 is there is a shepherd, and by his grace we can say we have a shepherd, and we can live in light of this reality. So I call you to see him and to trust in him this morning. Let's pray.